To open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, the first chapter of Peter's second epistle. This morning we're going to be reading verses 1 through 21 while paying careful attention to verses 5 through 9 as our text. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God, please pay careful attention as it is read in our midst this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received the faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and an errant holy word. Please bow your hearts with mine for a brief prayer for illumination. Heavenly Father, we come in a very particular way during this time, asking that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God, will give us insight into it. Please use the gifts of the lowly one appointed to preach this morning as an instrument to teach us the truths of the Word, and we pray that the Spirit would use Him to apply it to our lives. Give each one of us what we need to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear people of God, many people today flood bookstores and websites, spending countless hours and millions of dollars looking for ways to be more effective and productive. What they fail to realize is that things which are necessary for genuine effectiveness and productivity are not things which can be bought, obtained from the library or web, or learned in some of the world's most renowned colleges and universities. No, qualities for genuine effectiveness and productivity relative to the chief end or purpose for which man was created, which is to glorify God in one's personal, family, vocational, and church life, they are all inward qualities. They are qualities that are begun in a person by God and which increase in measure as the person cooperates with God in the process of sanctification. This morning we are going to look at these qualities with the hope that God will make them more clear to us and manifest them more fully in each one of our lives. As you can see by looking at your text, faith is the first quality that's listed. Faith is mentioned first because none of the other qualities listed can be manifested without it. It is by faith alone that we are saved through grace. And it is in the ground of one's faith in Christ that the other seven qualities are rooted. So the first thing that we need to do before we move forward to consider the seven other qualities is engage ourselves in a brief personal evaluation wherein we honestly determine if there is faith in the heart. Although this evaluation is very basic and will take only a few moments, it is a very important evaluation that has consequences for this life and the next. So let each one of us this morning allow the Spirit to probe and search our respective hearts with the following questions. One, do I really understand something of the holiness of God? Do I understand that He is thrice holy, and that in the light of His perfect holiness, not even the smallest particle of sin in one's life can be tolerated? Do I understand that God is perfectly just and must punish people for their sins in light of His command to be holy as He is holy? Do I realize that I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, and that I continue to sin? Do I realize that I must personally be punished for the sins that I have committed, and will be punished eternally in hell for them if I have failed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Have I truly, in my heart, repented of my sins? Faith is not saving faith unless it begins with repentance from the heart. Do I have saving faith? Have I truly in my heart embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, trusting in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, whereupon His blood was shed as a complete remission of my sins, and whereupon He took upon Himself the punishment that my sins deserved? The way you answer these questions, if you answer them honestly within your heart, have revealed something about your faith, whether you possess saving faith or not. If you have somehow determined that you do not possess saving faith, please understand, my friend, that you're in a very desperate situation. You're in a very desperate situation because you do not know when you will breathe your last breath. And if you would happen to breathe your last breath without faith in Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. There is good news. You can embrace Jesus Christ by faith today and save yourself from hell. But you need to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for your salvation. Well, faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential not only for salvation, but also for possessing in increasing measure the remaining qualities for fruitfulness. And now it's important at the outset of our exposition on the qualities listed in our text to make a distinction between faith and the other seven virtues the Christian must possess to lead a spiritually productive and effective life. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 reminds us that it is by grace through faith that one is saved, that salvation is not from ourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. But faith is not an end in itself. After one is born again through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and embraces Jesus Christ by faith as a result of that work, the Spirit begins the lifelong process of sanctification. In his Systematic Theology, Louis Burkhoff astutely defines sanctification as a work of God in which believers cooperate. So we understand then that sanctification is a process which requires the cooperation of the child of God. He or she must cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And this cooperation involves Christians exerting themselves in adding to their gift of faith, which was freely given to them by God. The matter of exertion or vigorous action or effort associated with the human side of sanctification is communicated by the Spirit by way of Peter in verse 5, where Christians are exhorted to exert themselves in adding to their faith. Read it along with me. He says, "Make every effort to add to your faith." The construction of this phrase in the Greek is very interesting. Peter uses the noun effort first in its construction to place an emphasis on it. The Greek word, which has been translated into the English word effort, is used in the New Testament to convey the idea of haste and eagerness. As we think about the meaning of this word in this context, we need to understand that the Spirit's choice of this word, as well as the order in which He placed it, not only in the phrase which it exists, but also among the sentences which comprise our text, is like giving the word a megaphone. It's like the word has a megaphone and it's shouting to us, "Make haste! There is an urgent need for action! Make haste! There is an urgent need for action to add to your faith goodness, and goodness to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." The Greek word translated into the English verb add in the clause add to your faith is also interesting and provides some thrust in association with the aspect of eagerness the Christian is to demonstrate in relationship to his or her cooperating with the Spirit in the process of sanctification, in increasing measure seeing the qualities listed in our text appear in his or her life. The word comes from the Greek world of stage and drama. The director of a play in times of old not only coached the cast, he also, together with the state, paid the expense the members incurred for giving a performance on stage. In other words, the choir master added his financial contribution to the amount the state supplied. When the historical understanding of this word is applied to our text and interpreted in the light of the full counsel of Scripture, we understand that the Christian should not only hasten to add to his or her faith the remaining seven qualities listed in our text, because they are the inspired words wherein the Spirit stands ready to add his contribution by cooperating with him or her in the process of sanctification. He or she should also possess an earnestness to do so. He or she should earnestly desire to be effective and productive for the director of God's drama of life on earth, who is none other than Jesus Christ. For this divine director, whom God has appointed to govern the affairs of mankind, came to earth to not only fulfill all righteousness by way of his act of obedience, thus providing for us a perfect example to live our lives by, he is the perfect one to coach us to live righteously on the stage of life. He also paid the full price in order that we might perform the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do on this great stage that even the angels long to look onto. He knew that he had to come to earth from heaven and give the full payment of his life as a ransom for all of God's chosen people who had been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Unlike the director in the historic Greek world of stage and drama, Jesus did not join the stage in making the contribution necessary for doing what God had purposed them to do, both publicly and privately, to glorify God. He did not join them because none of them possessed the quality or riches necessary for the purchase. The qualifications necessary were deity and humanity coexisting together in one person, and the riches or spiritual treasure was perfect holiness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ came to the earth, was incarnated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, fulfilled all righteousness, bore the curse for our sins, died, was buried, and resurrected from the dead? Aren't you glad that the divine director of all human affairs in the drama of redemption came to this earth? Are you glad? Truly glad? Are your hearts filled with joy over him and the work he did while he was on his earthly pilgrimage? Are you truly thankful for the gift of faith that was given to you by the Holy Spirit in order that your once blind eyes might see Jesus as the Spirit revealed him to you through the divine medium of Scripture? Are you truly thankful for all of the very great and precious promises that have been and continue to be filled in and through Jesus Christ? Are you truly glad? If you are, then you will earnestly, that is, you will with serious intention, zeal, and sincerity of feeling, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Friends in Christ, the seriousness of heeding this exhortation cannot be emphasized enough, especially in light of the negative results that will occur in one's life as a result of neglecting it. We read of these negative results in verse 9. Please read along with me. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. The idea being conveyed in this verse is deficiency. A person who neglects the exhortation and fails to demonstrate in his or her life its essential virtues will be grossly deficient and will, as a result of the deficiency, be ineffective and unproductive in his or her spiritual life. In short, the deficient person will fail to bring glory to God, the glory that is due His name. Children, such a person is like a sick apple tree in an apple orchard. The sick apple tree is in the orchard. He's part of the design of that place where fruit is being produced. But you see, this sick tree has a spindly trunk, and its leaves, instead of being robustly green, being used by the plant to take in the sunlight, to involve it in the process of photosynthesis, a process wherein light is taken and married to a process within that plant that ultimately provides food for that plant. Instead of that plant being a healthy plant, there it is in and amongst all the other trees. And yeah, it might produce fruit, but the fruit that it produces is mediocre fruit. I said, if it produces fruit, sometimes it's there in the orchard and it doesn't produce any fruit at all. It's just there existing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may it be that we're never just existing in God's orchard. May it be that we are never taken captive by the enemy in our thought life to do his will, to engage ourselves in the things of this world, to find ourselves completely caught up in entertainment, completely caught up in worldliness, so that our trees don't produce any fruit for the glory of God. Well, along with his or her spiritual ineffectiveness and his or her failure to produce spiritual fruit is a failure of memory. The spiritually deficient one will, as a result of his or her lack of diligence, forget that he was cleansed from his past sins. Oh, the devastating effects of that type of forgetfulness. Such a person walks through their life, they're caught up in the things of the world, and then all of a sudden trouble besets them and they start to question their salvation. They start to enter into worry. They become anxious. A lot of times they start to affect their bodies negatively. They start to take upon them ulcers. Many of them develop panic disorders because they freak out, as it were, every time something happens because they're not in fellowship with God. Serious results to neglecting the exhortation that lie before us. Serious consequences. On the other hand, anyone who looks to Jesus in gratitude for his or her salvation and who continues to develop in his or her relation with him by way of cultivating the qualities listed in our text, that person not only remembers his conversion, he's kept also from idleness, which is directly tied to ineffectiveness, and from being unproductive, which has to do with failing to produce in personal life, family life, church life, workplace, and society, fruit. fruit for the glory of God. So let us look seriously, yet briefly, at each of the seven remaining qualities. First, let's look at goodness. We're exhorted to cultivate this quality because it so clearly reflects an attribute of our wonderful triune God. Verse 3, which we read together earlier, references the goodness of our God. Please read verse 3 along with me. His divine power has given us everything we need for life. Praise God, He's a good God, isn't He? And godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Do you ever have those moments in your life where I call it a goodness moment? You see the goodness of God manifested in your life and you just can't help but repeating over and over, you are such a good God. You ever had those moments? I have. Good. You are so good. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we as God's children are to reflect His goodness. Or reflect His goodness as we do good deeds. You ever found yourself praising God not only for His goodness, but for a person who He's used in your life to really bless you in a wonderful way? You ever had that happen? You ever had that happen? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of someone's prayer life where they're saying, praise God for your goodness and thank you for so-and-so and using him or her as an instrument for your goodness. Or especially to strive to reflect not only God's goodness in providing everything that we need for our lives, but His goodness, or everything that we need for godliness, His moral goodness is really what the heart of this text is all about. We as God's children desire to reflect His moral goodness. We are just delighted that He is so morally good that He's not fickle like maybe even some of our Christian friends are. Those friends that, well, they call themselves Christians, but you know, they kind of leave me in the dust when it comes to standing up alongside of me and supporting me and encouraging me when I'm down, when I'm caught in sin. It's moral goodness. Faith and moral excellence, moral goodness, they support one another. So at the beginning of the list, right after faith, we see goodness there. Now it's important to understand that Peter is not suggesting that we take each of the virtues listed successfully as if we are to build them one upon each other. We're rather to cultivate them all at the same time. Well, knowledge is the next quality listed for increasing one's spiritual effectiveness and productivity. In particular, the knowledge, which is the intelligent comprehension of God's Word. I use the word intelligent comprehension very purposely. We're living in a day when much of the visible church has really thrown out this matter of intelligence, that we're to use our minds as we worship and glorify God. We're to use our minds. Young people, you're to use your mind as you worship and glorify God in your personal life each day. You're not just plopping something into to your CD player, turning on the Christian radio station and jamming on the radio. You are interacting intellectually with the Word of God. Interacting with Him. He's speaking to you through the Word. So we grow in our knowledge of God by reading and studying the Word, seeking to comprehend it intellectually, interacting with it, desiring by God that we understand it. We grow in our knowledge of God's Word not only by reading and studying it daily personally, but by meditating upon it. Meditating upon it. What do we mean when we say meditate on the Word of God? That means that I focus my attention very specifically and in a very concentrated way on a portion of Scripture. And I seek to taste all of the goodness of that piece that I'm focusing on. When I was a Christian school administrator out in Goshen, New York, we went to a small church up the road, and one time the pastor was preaching on the Word of God and talking about how we're to allow the Word to be a savory unto our lives. And I was very shocked when he said, we're to treat the Word kind of like we treat one of the doll shish kebabs. And by the way, he invited everybody over to our house for shish kebabs in association with his example. A little bit of a surprise to us. But you see, the shish kebab, what the deal is with the doll shish kebab, you soak it in marinade, and all of a sudden the meat starts to take on the flavor of the marinade, and it becomes savory to the whole piece of meat. And then when you eat the thing, if it's cooked right, all of that flavor that it took on starts to be enjoyed by the taste bud. Kids, Pastor Dahl eats a few too many shish kebabs, as you can tell by looking at him. But you see, this meditating on the Word of God, it's like taking a choice piece of meat and chewing it slowly, and a marinated piece of meat, and just getting all of the flavor out of that. Our souls survive on the meat. Listen to me. They survive on the meat of God's Word. So we need to chew it. We need to take it in and take out of it all of its rich flavor. So we meditate on the Word, we read and study the Word personally, we fellowship around the Word with other Christians. So many Christians today are missing out on so much of the flavor of the Word of God because they're not involved with Bible studies. When we get together and we fellowship around the Word, the flavor of that passage that we're studying starts to come out more fully because this one brother or sister will share how that portion of the Word has touched his or her heart, and then the other one shares, and before you know it, the flavor of the Word just sort of takes over the group. We have that in men's breakfast fellowship every once in a while. Well, we have it a lot, but sometimes it just takes over, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. By the way, if you're not involved with a Bible study, I know it's summertime and a lot of them aren't meeting, you need to get yourself involved with a Bible study. So you can grow in the knowledge of God with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we leave this, I do need to say that because grasping knowledge involves the use of the intellect, we must proactively guard ourselves from becoming overly involved with activities such as watching television, which can impair our intellect's proper functioning. If we are watching television all the time, it affects our brain. We have to understand that. It affects our brain and the way our brain processes things. In fact, studies are starting to show that children that watch inordinate amounts of television are actually being damaged in their brains by the amount of television that they're watching. I'm not talking about bad television. I'm talking about good television. We need to proactively guard ourselves from becoming overly involved with activities that impair our intellectual functioning, because our intellects are part of what God uses in the sanctification process and in our glorifying Him. The next virtue on the list is self-control. During Peter's day, this term was one which was used in the world of sports. The Apostle Paul spoke of how those competing in the games would go into strict training in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. These athletes, while preparing for the games, would abstain from unwholesome food, drink, and other things which would negatively affect their performance. We, like them, must exercise self-control as we run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, it is important to realize that one can go to the extreme when they are interpreting this virtue that has been set before us. Exercising self-control does not mean that the Christian needs to deprive him or herself of all the good things that exist in nature or society. The idea being expressed here is moderation. Matthew Henry of old said it like this, and I quote, "We must be moderate in desiring and using the good things of natural life, such as meat, drink, clothes, sleep, recreations, and credit." Didn't even know they had credit back then. Credit. An inordinate desire after these is inconsistent with an earnest desire after God and Christ. And those who take more of these than is due can render to neither God nor man what is due them." End quote. In his work entitled Synonyms of the New Testament, the late Joseph Thayer defined perseverance, the next virtue on our list, as, and I quote, "the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trial and sufferings," end quote. As we think about the virtue of perseverance in light of the biblically sound definition which was just shared and our text, when we are exhorted to add it to our faith, it is incumbent, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we commit ourselves to maintaining a Christian world and life view which properly recognizes the sovereignty of God, especially in relation to the negative things that happen in our lives. So many times you hear on the radio by well-known contemporary popular preachers, this evil that happened, that is all Satan. God would never allow evil to happen in this world. All the bad things that happen in people's lives and all the bad things that happen in the world, that's all Satan. Well, yeah, Satan is the prince of darkness, and Satan is used in God's eternal plan of redemption, to be an instrument. But does God know the problems that are going to happen in our lives? Has He not even ordained the problems that we are going to have in our lives? Sure He has. Sure He knows all about them. And we're reminded in Romans 8, verse 28, that He uses all of these things for our good. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Now, we're not in any way saying that God is accountable for the evil that Satan does. He's at all accountable for the evil that demons do or evil people do. He's not accountable at all for that. But does He superintend over the evil things that evil angels and men do to accomplish His good purposes in our lives? Absolutely He does. Yes, He does. Answer 27 in Lord's Day 10 reminds us of that in the Heidelberg Catechism when it's talking about providence. Providence, it says, is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, listen to this, not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. Because all things come to us from God's fatherly hand, we can, in the words of Heidelberg Catechism, answer 28, be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Brother or sister, in the midst of a trial, don't you lose hope. This trial has been designed by God. It's going to bring Him glory as you act in faith in the midst of this trial. It's going to work for your good. Persevere. Press on. Press on in faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Press on towards the goal to which He has called you heavenward in Christ. Peter tells us to add godliness to perseverance. It's probably most helpful to make a practical application of this virtue by speaking about it in the negative. Godliness is living in a way that is in complete opposition to worldliness. Worldliness is a term which characterizes the lifestyles of those who follow the course of this world. The course of this world refers to the ways of culture and society that oppose the Lord. Ungodly trends such as materialism, naturalism, and the desire for instant gratification must all be actively opposed by the Christian. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we once walked following the course of this world. Following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But now we are children of God, and we must battle against Satan and the world and our sinful natures in order that we might be more fully conformed to the image of Christ as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He does His work of sanctification in our lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in a day when a large segment of the visible church has replaced the biblical doctrine of sanctification with the man-centered doctrines of instant gratification and self-glorification, we must cling to the biblical doctrine of sanctification and be about the business of denying ourselves and daily taking up our crosses and following Christ. It's not about Jeff Dahl. It's not about anybody in this congregation. It's about Christ. It's about denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Christ. How do I deny myself? I say no to the lies that arise from my sinful nature. Lies. Lies that want to glorify myself. I say no, I will not listen to those. I say no to the lies that are about gratifying myself. I say no not only to myself, to my sinful nature, but I say no to the world and Satan who are all too willing to provide for the arm of the flesh, my sinful nature, everything that I desire. All I have to do is flip onto the internet and it's right there for me, man. Flip the TV on, it's right there for me. But I say no, no, I will not. I will not. I cannot deny my Savior who died on the cross for me. I cannot. And how do I follow Christ? I follow Christ by obeying His commands. Jesus says, man, if you love me, you're going to obey my commands. And where are the commands of God found? They're found in the Bible and the Ten Commandments, which express in a nutshell the commands of Christ. Brotherly kindness and love complete Peter's list of virtues, although they are the last, they are by the least important. In fact, when we show brotherly affection and love to each other, we fulfill Christ's summary of the second table of the law. We heard it read earlier together, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the same apostle who wrote our text, who authored our text, was used by the Spirit to give us our text, emphasize the importance of deepening our love for each other in his first epistle. He wrote this, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Do you deeply love the other members of the Cornerstone Church? Do you deeply love them? Do you deeply love them in spite of the fact that each and every one of them, including this pastor, your senior pastor that just retired, the new guy that's going to be coming in, sins and falls short of the glory of God every single day of his or her life? Do you love them yet? Do you love brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love this congregation? When you see a brother caught in a sin, what do you do to that brother? Do you go and talk to that brother? Do you follow the Matthew 18 principle, the Matthew 5 principle? And do you go and plead with that brother or sister in Christ, saying, "Oh man, I love you so much, you're caught in this sin, and I'm really concerned about what this sin is going to do to you"? Or do I get on the phone and I start calling other people and pulling them into a battle against this person? By the way, I'm not speaking with conviction because this is happening that I'm aware of. Hopefully it's not. But you see, God has designed it that we should love each other deeply, deeply from the heart. Not surface, not a surface love. Deeply. We need to bear with each other's failures. Bear with each other's sins. No, never cover it up. No, never turn a blind eye to it. But yes, when we see a brother or sister caught in a sin, we love them enough to pray for them and to talk to them and encourage them and if it be God's will, help them out of that sin. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply, deeply from the heart. Let us pray. Father, we readily admit that we do not love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. The first and the greatest commandment, but we also fall so very short of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Forgive us. Oh, Father, give us a deeper desire to grow in our relationship with you by seeking to cultivate the virtues that we read about in Scripture this morning. And give us a desire to grow more deeply in love with each other. We pray that this will occur not for our sake or our glory and honor's sake, but for your sake. For your glory and honor's sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.